Robert J. Dunsweiler, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Apologetics at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Of course, the general theme of the person and work of Christ is one that is dear to every believer's heart. And this particular session, we're dealing with some implications of the meaning of the Incarnation. And I say some implications because we're going to draw just a couple of them, since this is such a large subject and since there are speakers to follow who are going to deal with certain aspects of this theme. I'm not going to try to do it all in one talk. Benjamin B. Warfield, writing in the Westminster Teacher of January 1908, in a brief article entitled John's First Word, states the fundamental purpose of the preface which John has prefixed to his gospel is to account for Jesus Christ, precisely what John represents Jesus as really being is God manifested in the flesh. Not God merely, though he does represent him as God, and that is the fundamental thing. Least of all, as one who was once God, but ceased to be God on becoming flesh, even for a time only, or for some aspects only. But specifically as God manifested, fully manifested in the flesh. His purpose is to prepare his readers for the manifestations of deity which they will meet in the story of Jesus' life and teaching, to make these seem to them natural in this man, and thus to enable them to read them simply and without shock of surprise. He therefore wishes to tell them plainly at the outset that this being of whose life on earth they are to read is no mere man, but just God manifested in the flesh. He is declared plainly to be God. He is asserted to have subsisted from eternity in some high sense identical with God, while yet in some equally true sense distinct from God. He is announced as the actual creator of all that in distinction from him, the eternally self-existent one has come into being. He is represented as the source of all the light and life that is in the world, and of all the restorative influences which play upon this sinful world. He is proclaimed finally as God only begotten, who abides in the bosom of the Father while manifesting his glory on earth. Such is the being whom John tells us we must recognize that Jesus Christ to be, whose life and work on earth he is essaying to describe to us. Only by so recognizing him as God in the flesh, he tells us, can we understand the life he lived and the work he did, or can we hope to know him? In the first chapter of John's Gospel, verse 14, we come upon the very center, the very heart of the doctrine of the Incarnation. In one clause of five words, John proclaims the most marvelous and profound truth when he says, Kai hologos sarx egeneta, and the Word became flesh. What does this brief statement mean? And what are the implications of that statement's meaning? Accordingly, I should like to divide this into two major emphases. The first, the meaning of the Incarnation. The meaning of the Incarnation. This clause, and the Word became flesh, contains three key words: the word logos, the word sarx, and a form of the verb ginomai. Let us briefly consider the meaning of these words. The first of these three words, logos, is used 322 times in the Greek New Testament. Arndt and Gingrich's Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament proposes three basic categories of meaning for this word logos. The first is that of speaking. either speaking in general or revelation from God in particular. But the first category is that of speaking. The second category of meaning is that of computation or reckoning. And the third is a special theological usage, such as is found in this section, referring to the pre-existent incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the incarnate Logos. This is a special technical usage. Jesus Christ is the speaking, the word, the expression of God. The speaker of this word, the speaker of this Logos, is none other than God himself. Jesus Christ is the supreme mode of revelation from and of God. He is the truth about God, the personal word of God to us. The God whom no man has seen at any time, as John says, who cannot be known by unaided reason, has revealed himself to us preeminently in the Logos. In John 1:1 we read, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." Note that it does not say, "and the Logos was a God," but simply, "and the Logos was God." Now, if someone insists that the second time the Greek word for God, theos, is used in verse 1, if someone points out that it does not have the article the second time, and that therefore it should be translated a God, because it doesn't have the article, then we must insist that we together look at some other verses in the immediate passage in chapter 1, where theos occurs without the article, and see what happens if these uses are translated as a God. That's very effective. Verse 6, for example, reads, "There was a man sent from a God, whose name was John." Verse 12 reads, "But whoever received him, he gave them power to become children of a God." Verse 13 reads, speaking of those who believe on and receive Jesus Christ as Savior, "which were begotten not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of a God." Verse 18 then reads, "No one has seen a God at any time. An only begotten God, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has revealed him." Here, in verse 18, the concept that the use of theos without the article means a God and must mean a God reduces the verse to an absurdity. It makes this verse say, "an only begotten God," small g, "has revealed an unseen God," small g. Or to put it more simply, a God has revealed a God. Of course, the person who insists that theos without the article be translated a God does not really want to translate it that way in verses 6, 12, 13, and 18. They simply want to translate it that way in verse 1. Now, one cannot know for certain, but one may justifiably suspect that such a translation has some kind of ulterior motive behind it, arising perhaps out of some theological bias or perhaps even aberration. Verse 1 should simply be translated, "In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God." The second of these three key words, sarx, is used 151 times in the Greek New Testament. In these uses, at least eight categories of meaning can be discerned. Sarx is a very complex word. The word sarx is usually simply translated flesh in English. But having said that, we hurry to ask, but what does flesh mean in English? What does it mean in English? Permit me to mention these categories of meaning as the term sarx is used in Scripture, and to quote a scripture or two for each of the categories of meaning. First, number one, flesh means the physical body. By the way, in these eight meanings, I think you'll see a progression of meaning from one end of a continuum to another. Flesh means the physical body. Acts chapter 2, verses 26, 27, and verse 31. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will abide in hope, because thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. He, that is David, looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. And then the other reference, Ephesians 5, 28 and 29. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh. Their flesh appears to be interchangeable with physical body. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. Secondly, flesh means the soft parts of the body, not so much the inner organs as the muscle tissue which covers the skeleton. In Luke 24, verse 39, the risen Christ is speaking. He says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." Thirdly, flesh means physical or natural descent from one's ancestors, one's parents or one's progenitors. Romans 1 and verse 3, speaking of the gospel which God promised in Scripture, concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Natural or physical descent. And in Romans 9:3, Paul is speaking. He says, "I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Fourthly, flesh means humanity. It means to be a human being, flesh. Acts 2:17, "And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit upon all," and the NASB translates it simply, "mankind," flesh. "I will pour forth of my spirit upon all flesh, upon all humanity, upon all," mankind is a good translation there. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Galatians 2, 16. "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." No flesh. Fifthly, flesh means earthly existence, a reference to the present life, earthly existence. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, speaking of Christ, says, "In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his piety." In the days of his flesh. 1 Peter 4, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh," now you have to look at 3, verse 18, where Christ was put to death in the flesh in order to get the idea what Peter is speaking about in terms of the suffering in the flesh. It is a suffering to the extent of being put to death. And thus this appears to be meaning number one, the physical body. He goes on and says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh, that is with the same idea as in 3:18, put to death in the flesh, has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh. Now here you have the meaning, the present life, earthly existence, the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Sixthly, flesh means the natural, unregenerate state of human beings. The natural, the unregenerate state of human beings. Romans chapter 7 and verse 5, Paul says, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. And then in Romans 8, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Here it simply means the natural, unregenerate state of human beings. Seventhly, flesh means, and this is a sort of a general idea, it means naturally as opposed to or distinguished from spiritually. Naturally as distinguished from spiritually. 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, from now on, Paul says, we recognize no man according to the flesh. We don't look upon any man naturally, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And then it goes on with that beautiful next verse, which describes how the one who is in Christ looks upon all things as new. New desires, new attitudes, new outlook, because of an internal change, the new creation. Eighthly, flesh means the mass, the corpus, the body of sinful attributes in a human being. The depravity, the corruption remaining, even in the regenerate person. The sum total of evil attributes. Romans 13 and verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, its desires. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, having briefly noted these eight categories of meaning for the word sarx, we must ask, which one fits John 1:14? Although it is difficult to capture the precise idea of sarx in this specific usage, perhaps meaning number four comes closest to it. In meaning number four, flesh means to be a human being. The Logos became sarx. The Logos became a human being. Now the third of these three key words in John 1:14, and the one which is perhaps the most critical, ginomai, is used 648 times in the Greek New Testament. That's an enormous usage base, a database on which to work. This verb has a number of meanings, but chiefly two major categories. Isn't that nice? Out of all those uses, we have two major categories. Ginomai means, on the one hand, to be, and on the other hand, to become. Usage in context usually enables us to decide which of these meanings is intended. Given that the form of the verb indicates what my professor in college called punctiliar action, point action, and past time, although he was not too sure, being an avid student of A.T. Robertson, whether it in fact represented any time at all, but nevertheless, punctiliar action and past time, ginomai in this context means became rather than was. Became. The Logos was not always a human being. Rather, at some point in the past, the Logos became a human being. The Logos became flesh, became a human being. This point may be supported by reference to other scriptures. For example, Hebrews 2:14 states, "Since then the children, that is the sons of God, share in flesh and blood, he himself, Jesus, likewise also partook of the same." Philippians 2:7 speaks of Christ Jesus being made in the likeness of men. John 17, verse 18, quotes our Lord as saying, "As thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world." And 1 Timothy 1:15 asserts, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. He partook, he was made, he was sent, he came into the world. Putting all of this together, we arrive at the doctrine. The God whom no human being has seen at any time manifested himself in the world by becoming a human being. The Logos became sarx. The Word became flesh. However, since this leaves much to be desired and said, we must hasten on to our second major consideration, the implications of the doctrine of the Incarnation. The implications of the doctrine of the Incarnation. Now, obviously, what we have done has been so sketchy that any self-respecting teacher would not attempt to represent that as the doctrine of the Incarnation. You understand that. And you understand that as we proceed further, I'm going to import more and more of that doctrine. You knew that. I mean, that's coming. You understand. So don't be overly concerned. The implications of the doctrine of the Incarnation. For some centuries, conservative theology, that is theology which adheres heartily to the full and sole authority of Scripture as an infallible guide in all that it affirms. Conservative theology has held tenaciously to two concepts which have sweeping implications for the doctrine of the Incarnation as well as for other doctrines. Both concepts are denials of certain categories to God. The first concept is a denial of the category of becoming. A denial to God of the category of becoming. The category of being alone is applicable to God. The category of becoming is not. In this concept, God's nature is viewed as being completely actualized with nothing of potentiality in him. Since he already is everything he can be, he cannot become anything. Thomas Aquinas, following the lead of Aristotle, proclaimed in his great work in systematic theology, Summa Theologiae, published 1265 to 1273, the doctrine that God has no potentiality, but is fully actualized. In Part 1, Question 3, Article 2, 132, he states that God is pure act without any potentiality. Pure act. Deus est purus actus. Pure act. And in Article 4, he states, since in God there is no potentiality, it follows that in him essence does not differ from being. Therefore, his essence is his being. Aquinas' conception of God as completely actualized with no possibility of becoming has heavily influenced many Protestant thinkers. Fortunately, most conservative theologians have stressed both the unchangeability of God's nature, decrees, and word, while at the same time resisting the seductive temptation to view God as immovable, static, and inactive on the one hand, or as doing everything that he does in the form of eternal acts on the other. To cite one example of a theologian who attempts to keep away from both extremes, Augustus Hopkins Strong, the Baptist theologian, in discussing the immutability of God, writes, "By this immutability, we mean that the nature, attributes, and will of God are exempt from all change. Reason teaches us that no change is possible in God, whether of increase or decrease, progress or deterioration, contraction or development. All change must be to better or to worse, but God is absolute perfection, and no change to better is possible. Change to worse would be equally inconsistent with perfection. No cause for such change exists, either outside of God or in God himself." In order to balance the account, Strong adds an important corrective. He says immutability must not be confounded with immobility. This would deny all those imperative volitions of God by which he enters into history. The scriptures assure us that creation, miracles, incarnation, regeneration are immediate acts of God. Immutability is consistent with constant activity and perfect freedom. Now, however, we come to the problem. Affirming, on the one hand, the unchangeability of God's nature, attributes, will, and word, along with John Calvin, Charles Hodge, A.H. Strong, Lewis Berry Schaeffer, Henry C. Thiessen, et al., we must, on the other hand, attempt to relate this concept of the denial of the category of becoming to the doctrine of the Incarnation. For the doctrine of the Incarnation teaches nothing less than that the Logos became a human being. If this category of becoming is denied to God, then how can the second person of the Trinity become anything? I will come back to this problem. I mean today, not tomorrow. My brother-in-law used to do that with missionary stories. He'd leave them hanging right on the edge. The second concept, which has sweeping implications for the doctrine of the Incarnation, is a denial of the category of time to God. God is alleged to be timeless. God is said to be above time, outside of time, without conception of time. Time has no meaning for God. Everything is an eternal now for God. There is no past, present, future. Everything is present. Everything is now. Once again, Thomas Aquinas, following both Aristotle and Augustine, asserted that God is timeless. In his work, De Veritate, he states, "Since the vision of the divine knowledge is measured by eternity, which is simultaneously total," the vision is simultaneously total, "and yet includes the whole of time, nor is absent from any part of time, it follows that it sees whatever happens in any part of time, not as future, but as present. For that which is seen by God is future with respect to some other thing which it follows in time, but to the divine vision itself, which is not in time, but above time, it is not future, but present. We therefore see the future as future, because to our vision, which is measured by time, it is future. But to the divine vision, which is above time, it is not future." Now, to show how widely and deeply this concept of God's alleged timelessness has permeated conservative theology, one need only refer to Hermann Bavinck's discussion of eternity as one of God's attributes. Bavinck writes, "The essence of time is not that it is without beginning or end, but that it contains a succession of moments, that it is past, present, or future. From this it follows that time, intrinsic time, is a mode of existence of all created and finite beings. He who says time says motion, change, measurableness, finiteness, limitedness, that which can be numbered, created being. Time is the measure of creaturely existence. Time is the measure of motion in the movable object. Hence, in God there is no time. He is what he is from eternity to eternity." Excuse me, I shouldn't have moved my finger there, because that was a sort of a time indicator. I've got to be careful when I'm quoting people who deny time. "There is in him no variation, neither shadow that is cast by turning. God is not an eternally becoming being, but he is eternal essence. He is without beginning and end, and also without succession of moments. He cannot be measured or counted in his duration. 1,000 years are with the Lord as one day. He is the eternal I am," John 8:58. "Hence, God's eternity should rather be conceived of as an eternal present, without past or future. With God all is present. Thy today is eternity. Eternity itself is the substance of God, to which pertains nothing that is mutable." Boethius said concerning God's eternity that God comprehends and at the same time possesses a complete fullness of interminable life, while Thomas Aquinas described this eternity as a complete and at the same time a full possession of interminable life. "With this agree all the theologians," Bavinck says, "not only the Roman Catholic, but the Lutheran and the Reformed as well." Well, there you have it. It would appear that the entire conservative theological world is agreed on God's timelessness. Shall we throw in the towel? Or shall we, like Athanasius, stand against the world? Well, let me report a personal conviction. After 26 years of graduate-level teaching, although I'm a mere child compared to Dr. McCrae, but after 26 years of graduate-level teaching, I have become more suspicious than ever of theological concepts that have germinated and grown up out of the arid soil of Greek philosophy, rather than out of the good, rich soil of Scripture. And these two concepts, the denial of becoming and the denial of time to God, seem to be more and more like large cactus plants with sharp needles all over them, and less like large leafy trees which provide nesting places for birds and cool shade for weary travelers. But now we must become less botanical and more theological as we examine these concepts critically. But before we do this, we must relate this concept of the denial of the category of time to the doctrine of the incarnation. What is the problem specifically? Briefly stated, it is this. If there is no time with God, not even in the sense of succession of moments, then how can a true doctrine of the incarnation involving a genuine union of divine and human natures in one person be preserved in terms of the necessary before and after sequence in the incarnation event? If the Son of God was not always incarnate, but became incarnate, then do we not have a pre-incarnate state and an incarnate state, a before and an after in sequential order? And how can this sequence in the personal experience of the Son of God be reconciled with God's alleged timelessness? At this point, as you are beginning to realize the implications of these two somewhat interrelated concepts of the denial of becoming and the denial of time to God, and realizing the implications of them for the doctrine of the incarnation, you may be tempted to do what I have found so many Christians willing to do. Simply to put the entire doctrine of the incarnation over into the realm of mystery. And to say, the incarnation is a mystery, we cannot understand it, we must simply believe it and stand back in awe and adoration. Pious sounding words. Somehow they sound vaguely similar to ignorance is bliss. But although pious sounding, they may be bad words, since they seem too ready to affirm the meaninglessness of the scriptural truth, the Logos became flesh. Let us pause a moment and consider this idea of mystery. Mystery is a good scriptural concept. However, one should use it scripturally. Mystery in the Bible means either something veiled, hidden, not revealed, either partially or fully, or something revealed but not fully understood. Mystery in Scripture never means total meaninglessness. Never means that. By mystery, Scripture means either that something has not yet been revealed and therefore we can't know it, or that something has been revealed and we don't fully understand it. Many Christians, when they strike something that is the slightest bit difficult to understand, take immediate refuge in the category of mystery. If anything in Scripture or Christian truth is not clear, simple, that word simple, that has a lot of weight put to it. Simple. Keep it simple. Simple. That's what we need. Simple. Unless it's clear, simple, immediately apparent, many Christians throw up their hands and say, it's a mystery. What I believe they are really saying is either that God did not intend us to understand the difficult things in Scripture until we reach heaven, when God will make it all clear, or that they do not feel like investing time and effort in prayerful study and reflection in attempts to understand those truths whose meanings are not immediately apparent. Now, I'm sure there are other reasons. People are tired, you know. I'm sure there are other reasons. People get sick. All of those. I can think of a dozen more. In speaking with people in various churches who have run up against difficult truths in Scripture, that is, truths not so much difficult to carry into practice, most of us have that problem, but truths which are difficult to understand, I have found that Christians generally fall into one of two classes. Either they fall into the class of those who react to difficulties by saying, It's a mystery. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Or they fall into the class of those who, upon striking difficulties, react by saying, this needs prayerful study, careful thought, and perhaps time for reflection. I believe God wants me to understand as much of His Word as I can. Sorry to say, I meet more who fall into the former class than those who fall into the latter. And yet, it is true, God does not put a premium upon so-called sanctified ignorance. The person who says, I don't need to know all that stuff, that history, that doctrine, that poetry, that prophecy. All I want to know about is Jesus. That person either doesn't know or has forgotten that the Bible is a special revelation given by God to fallen man for his redemption, and that the entire Bible is centered in Jesus Christ and his redemptive work. If one wishes to know Jesus, let him or her look into God's revelation of his redemptive plan and learn to find Jesus there. Who really loves and wants to know Jesus will love and want to know Scripture. I believe that there's a proper place for the category of mystery in theology. But I do not believe that that place is as a limiting concept at the very beginning of our study of Scripture. You open the Bible, that's difficult, mystery. But rather, as a recognition, when we have reached the temporary limits, the very edge of our studies, a recognition that God's infinite greatness and our finiteness and sinfulness must necessarily prevent us from understanding any truth exhaustively. Thus, I believe that mystery reminds us of the incomprehensibility of God. God cannot be exhaustively known. But this does not mean that we may not temporarily put the problem on the shelf with the expectation of coming back to work on it further at some future time. We reach the edge, the limit of our studies, we can go no further. We put it on the shelf. Later, we take it down again. We work at it a little more. God may have yet some light to break forth into our sin-darkened minds. And we should not be discouraged if we cannot understand things immediately. New Christians should never be given the idea that all they need to do is open their Bible at any point and they'll understand everything. Some Christians have studied certain problems in the Bible for years before these problems have yielded to understanding. And each time the Spirit of God opens a portion of His Word to our understanding, He gives us not only intellectual light, but spiritual refreshing and assisting grace to put that particular truth to use for His glory and for our good and the good of others. Now, what about the implications of the denial of the category of becoming for the doctrine of the Incarnation? How shall we understand the concept of becoming as related to the second person of the Trinity? Well, let us get clear on what happened at the moment of Incarnation. The Scriptures represent the event in such a manner as to enable us to reconstruct the doctrine as follows. After all, we're concerned not with creatively constructing a system of doctrine, but re-creatively reconstructing God's system of doctrine. The Son of God, a divine person from eternity, took into personal union with Himself a human nature consisting of a human body and a human soul spirit. See, I won't get into that conflict, dichotomy, soul spirit. And thus became the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat that. The Son of God, a divine person from eternity, took into personal union with Himself a human nature consisting of a human body and a human soul spirit. A human nature does not consist only of a human body. That's important. A body does not constitute a nature per se. And thus became the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. This personal union is not to be understood as a mere indwelling of the Word in flesh, in the manner in which the Holy Spirit indwells believers. It's not to be understood in that way. Nor is it to be understood as a mere moral or sympathetic union of the Son of God with a human being, in the sense that they both thought alike, felt alike, and willed to do the will of God in like content and manner. The personality of this union resided in the divine nature before the incarnation. Remember, Jesus, the Son of God, was a divine person from eternity. A divine person with a divine nature. But the personality resided in both natures following the incarnation. The personality resided in the divine nature before the incarnation, but in both natures following the incarnation. The Son of God did not take into union with himself a human person, but a human nature. By this act, he became a divine human person, hyphenated, divine human person. This becoming human in the incarnational sense is not like putting on new clothing or like taking on a new behavioral role. It is an actual becoming. It is not that he put on certain characteristics so as to appear like us in certain respects. He actually became human without ceasing to be divine. He actually became human without ceasing to be divine. The Son of God became the God-man. The Word became flesh. Give it the full integrity of the force of the Word. This brings us to the threshold of the problem in the becoming aspect of the incarnation. On the one hand, we must affirm that the Son of God, as God, has always been what he is and ever will be. As God, there is no becoming in his essence, his nature, his attributes. There is only being. There is no becoming. As God, there is no potential in God's nature that is not fully actualized. There are no attributes that are not fully developed. God's attributes are perfect and complete. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of his perfections. As such, God's being is not in process of becoming, contrary to the doctrine of process theology. This is not to deny that God is living, dynamic, active, or to deny that God thinks thoughts, feels emotions, and purposes to do certain things, and puts forth efficiency to produce effects. On the other hand, having said that much, we must affirm that the Son of God at the incarnation became what he had never been before. A real human being. Although the change from his pre-incarnate state of glory to his incarnate state of humiliation, remember Philippians 2, although this change may be spoken of as a mere change in outward circumstances, this change of becoming a human being involves the very person of the Son of God. He, the person, became that is, began to be what he was not before, a human being. The Logos became a human being. But what does this do to the Son of God's attribute of immutability, his unchangeability? The answer is that the Son of God changed and yet did not change. Now, I'm not talking paradox here. By becoming man, he changed. By remaining God, he did not change. That is, this is a change not by subtraction of his divine attributes, but by addition of his human attributes. It's not a change by subtraction. It is a change by addition. Thus, in one sense, the Son of God was unchangeable in his incarnation, in that he was fully God. In another sense, the Son of God changed in his incarnation by taking into union with his person a true human nature. Although this human nature was not a person in its own right, yet the Son of God took it into personal union with himself from the first moment of conception, thereby making it personal. It was never impersonal or non-personal. And from that moment on, it was his human nature. Let that sink in. From that moment on, he was no longer God alone with a divine nature. He was the God-man with both a divine nature and a human nature. He was what it was to be divine, and he was what it was to be human, except for sin. Someone may say, yes, that's all very fine, but what do you do with Hebrews 13:8? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today, yes and forever. Well, one thing is clear. We cannot make this verse deny the clear scriptural teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich in his pre-incarnate state of glory, yet for our sake became poor by entering his incarnate state of humiliation. Or that whereas he was God before the incarnation, he was the God-man following it. Whatever we do with Hebrews 13:8, we cannot make it deny these clear scriptural teachings. What then does this denial of change in Hebrews 13:8 mean? Two fairly straightforward interpretations suggest themselves. The first takes the yesterday part of Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, to refer to the recent historical past, beginning with the incarnation itself. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, beginning with the incarnation, today, yes, and forever. It would thus understand the verse to mean that from the incarnation on, Jesus Christ has remained and will remain just as he is without change. The second interpretation, taking the key from the very last part of the verse, yes and forever, and then extrapolating back, taking the yesterday to mean also forever, but in the opposite direction. This takes the yesterday to refer to eternity past, and thus would understand the verse to mean that Jesus Christ, with respect to his divine nature, has always been and will always be what he is, without change. Either one of these interpretations has merit. In regard to this first concept, the denial to God of the category of becoming, I believe that we can conclude that we have established the category of becoming while leaving the category of being intact. The incarnation does not affect the attribute of unchangeability, since the Son of God did not change by altering his divine nature, but by taking into union with himself a human nature. That's how he changed. Yet it was a genuine change in his person. For although he had had one nature before the incarnation, he had two natures following the event. The nature of anything is what it is. And Jesus Christ had two natures following the incarnation. He was divine. He was human. But now, what about the implications of denial of the category of time for the doctrine of the incarnation? How shall we understand the before-after sequence in the event of the incarnation as related to the alleged timelessness of the second person of the Trinity? How do we square that? That is, this sequence, this before and after sequence, if we hold to the timelessness of God, and therefore the timelessness of the second person of the Trinity. Well, let us get clear on the concepts of time and eternity. To begin with, time is a very elusive concept. It also is a very elusive force. It has various meanings. It has various meanings. However, when we ask concerning the relationship of time to God, we must rule out certain meanings as inapplicable. And therefore, when we ask, is there time with God? We're not asking about calendar time. We're not asking about solar earth time, the revolution of the earth about the sun in a period at which the sun comes over the vernal equinox twice. We're not asking about physics time, measured duration, measured physical change. We're not asking that. And we're certainly not asking in the conception of a non-physical development or decomposition concept. We're not using any of those ideas of time. We're asking about time in the sense of, and let me propose this brief definition, a unidirectional continuum of experience, including before and after relationships in sequential order. I'll bet you never heard a definition of time quite like that. That's what I'm asking. Is there time with God in that sense? Experience. A continuum of experience. An experience including before and after relationships in sequential order. Is there time in this sense with God? Does God experience before and after relationships? Not simply outside of himself, but in his self-experience, in his self-experience. Think of the interrelationships between the persons of the Trinity. Think of the interpersonal relationships between the persons of the Trinity. The incarnation helps us to decide the question of whether or not there is time in this sense with God. Before the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ was God and had only a divine nature. After the incarnation, the Lord Jesus Christ was the God-man and had both a divine nature and a human nature. This event took place not only in the space-time history of the created universe. This was an event in God's own self-experience. The Son of God experienced in himself the change that took place at the incarnation. Here were before and after relationships in the continuum of the Son of God's self-experience. And this is time, as we have defined it. There is time with God. God is eternal. Technically, I would define eternity as an infinite, unbounded, unidirectional continuum of experience including before and after relationships in sequential order. I would propose further that God alone is eternal. The physical universe, angels, Satan, demons, men, are not eternal. God's existence and experience are eternal. That is, they're unbounded by either beginning or ending. There are no bounds. There's no beginning, there's no ending to God's existence and experience. Man's existence and experience are temporal and unending. Not eternal, but temporal and unending. That is, bounded by a beginning time, but not bounded by an ending time. Unending. So I'm using eternal in the fullest sense of that word, unbounded by beginning or ending. Perhaps a few scriptures should be mentioned. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2 states, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or Thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. In Psalm 102, verses 24 to 27, we read, I say, O my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old Thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. Even they will perish, but Thou dost endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years will not come to an end. In John 17:5, our Lord prays, And now glorify Thou me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I ever had with Thee before the world was. And Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Now these scriptures and many others employ chronological language to describe God's activity. In fact, there are really only two scriptures which appear to offer some support for the concept of God's alleged timelessness. But this concept, and I must say this, this concept was not originally derived from the scriptures in any case. It was proposed by Plato and by Aristotle. It found its way through Augustine and Aquinas into the various theology books of the 19th and 20th centuries. Almost the only theologian of standing to challenge the concept was J. Oliver Buswell, Jr. In his monograph, Thomas and the Bible, Buswell writes, The implications of the doctrine are devastating. Creation with a before and after, predictive prophecy of future events of God, future acts of God, incarnation in time, both chronos and kairos, the atoning act once for all, epax, the interval in the grave, the resurrection, the future resurrection of the dead, future judgment, all these chronological acts of God are reduced to illusions or paradoxes. That's what this philosophical concept of God's timelessness does to scriptural revelation. Although the Bible uses so many chronologically conditioned statements about God's activity, nevertheless, the philosophical idea of God's timelessness does not go down easily. After one has heard an idea over a period of years, it becomes difficult to disabuse oneself of it. And since there are two scriptures which do seem to hold out some hope for the idea, the concept persists in spite of all the scriptural data to the contrary. These two references are 2 Peter 3:8 and Revelation 10:6. 2 Peter 3:8 says, But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Although this is the main proof text in support of God's alleged timelessness, It should be noticed that the context there in 2 Peter 3 does not suggest support for such an interpretation. Among various possibilities of interpretation, two seem to hold promise, and both arise out of the context. The first holds that God's long-suffering and patience toward sinful men are so great that whether he waits one day or 1,000 years, his patience will endure, at least during the present day of grace. But it will not last forever in the very context, since the day of the Lord will come as does a thief. The second interpretation holds that this verse has reference to the outworking of God's purposes in the created universe. God, by supernatural power, can accomplish in one earth day what would by natural process take 1,000 years to accomplish. As far as his supernatural power is concerned, 1,000 years of natural process can be telescoped and accomplished in one day. This interpretation would emphasize the truth that God can, by supernatural power, bring human history to its completion in a very short time, and thus bring all of his promises to fulfillment in the very face of the mockers and scoffers who cry out, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Either one of these interpretations would appear to explain 2 Peter 3:8 without having to bring in this philosophical dogma of God's timelessness. Revelation 10:6 is less difficult to explain. Actually, the problem comes mostly with the Authorized Version's translation. The last part of the verse is translated that there should be time no longer. Of course, the fact that the book of Revelation goes on to mention a number of chronologically designated events which come after the events spoken of in this verse, including the 1,000-year period of the millennium, should have alerted Bible students to the problem of absolutizing this statement in 10, verse 6. In any case, the recent versions, I noticed, rather uniformly translate the statement that there should be delay no longer. And I think that's a proper translation. The angel swears that there shall be delay no longer, but that all things are now coming to a completion. Thus, the case for timelessness collapses as far as scriptural support. No doubt many will still cling to the concept, not realizing that it has not been built on scripture, but on pagan Greek philosophy. The doctrine of the incarnation is a priceless truth. The statement, "and the Logos became flesh," is filled with profound meaning. The idea that Jesus Christ became a human being and continues as the God-man forever is a truth which we can hardly take in. Here is the place for mystery. Here is mystery, mystery enough for all mystery lovers. Here is sufficient mystery. The Word became a human being. Here is the mystery of godliness. Here is the point at which we must step back in awe and reverence, realizing that we are standing on holy ground. Now I will entertain questions. Yes.
How do we avoid making God subject to it?
Once again, I find it with myself, I have constantly to remind myself to keep distinct the idea of time as self-experience with succession in that self-experience, moments of self-experience, and physics time as one dimension of the time-space universe, and to keep those two distinct in my thinking. Now that's hard to do because right now we're talking in time and we use time as a concept all the time. But keeping this idea distinct from this idea, there is no necessity here to posit change, essential change of nature, although there is certainly different experiences. That is, one does not always experience the same thing. But it doesn't necessitate a beginning point in terms of experience unless the person or thing you're talking about has a beginning in existence. Now, if God has no beginning in existence, then you don't have that particular problem. You can't then extrapolate from a physics concept which necessitates certain characteristics into God. So,
the incarnation is Christ subjecting himself to the element of universe.
To the time-space universe, to time, yes, to those limitations, precisely. Yes, that's part of the wonder of the incarnation in that I can say, think of the limitation that he took to himself by taking a human nature to himself, into union with himself, so that now he experiences for the first time limitation, experiences it. And he did that for me. See, that's one of the marvels. That's part of the mystery of the incarnation.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.